Let's turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Writer here is addressing a group of Christians in the first century. And he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come tonight to examine your scriptures. We ask for the guidance and the insight of your Holy Spirit. Lord, there are some great and awesome words here. So help the preacher, Lord, and help us to be able to learn your word tonight. Guide and bless. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
The image of a pilgrim is rather indelibly imprinted upon the American conscience, at least for those of us who have experienced a traditional education, maybe not in some of the most modern education in some places, but for many of us, the image of the pilgrims coming across the sea on the Mayflower so that they could worship God in freedom is a precious historical image to us. This idea of a pilgrim, persons who are on journey and for religious purposes, that they might worship God, is something that we find here in these last couple of chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, John Bunyan wrote that immortal tale, that allegory called Pilgrim's Progress, about a Christian and his journey through the world with its obstacles, its temptations, its discouragements, as he went to the heavenly city. And so tonight, we take up again this great document written to the Hebrews. And we are in the climactic stage of this letter. And so, let's continue the journey through the book of Hebrews tonight. Well, I say the last couple chapters in particular, because if you remember chapter 11, for example, talks about faith and about people of faith, and how faith was manifested in their lives. And one thing we see, for example, is that Abraham The father of faith, we may call him, was called to journey, to go on a pilgrimage to a far-off land that he knew nothing about except God sent him there. But he was not just looking for a physical land. The Scriptures tell us in verse 10 of chapter 11, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for a heavenly city. And so all these pilgrims that chapter 11 of Hebrews speaks about, Moses and David, were not looking for an earthly kingdom, but they were looking for the kingdom of God. It says at the end of chapter 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. And so they were looking forward to something. Well, chapter 12, we see this idea of pilgrimage embedded within the chapter. The Scriptures tell us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in verse 1 of chapter 12. And therefore we need to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who ran that race all the way to the cross and went through its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. So we are in an endurance race. We are pilgrims on a journey to the heavenly city. And so we see here that those who are in pilgrimage have certain characteristics about their pilgrim journey. And one thing we see about them that's spoken of here in chapter 12, verse 3 and following, is that it often involves a discipline of the Lord. Pilgrims are also disciplined people. They're disciplined by the Lord. And these particular Christians were being persecuted, but there was a great invisible hand of God's love behind their persecution. God was using this to discipline them as a loving father disciplines his children so that they could grow in holiness. Well, in other words, the suffering that they had been enduring was a sign of God's love for them. So, one thing about a pilgrim is that he is disciplined by the Lord, and this is a manifestation of God's love. So, we should not think it strange when we have trials. Now, another thing about a pilgrim is that when we realize that our trials are, and if we have persecutions for being a Christian, that these are signs of God's love, and therefore we should not be discouraged, the Scripture is saying, but we should be encouraged. Verse 12, to lift up our hands and our weak knees and continue the pilgrimage, continue the race. And he tells us some other characteristics of pilgrims who are on their journey to the heavenly city. He tells us several things about these pilgrims. They should, verse 14, strive for peace. They should be marked by holiness. They must have holiness. Or those who don't have holiness will never see the Lord. And then they should be people who are careful that they do not fail to obtain the grace of God. That they must not look upon the grace of God flippantly or casually, but consider it a holy and serious thing and capitalize on that grace of God that has come to them. They should not despise the grace of God, but hold it as a treasure and seek to develop it as best they can by His grace in their lives. And then they should be careful that they don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up which causes problems for themselves and others, and they should be careful to avoid sexual immorality, and they should not be like Esau. What Esau did is he fulfilled the desires of the flesh of the moment and lost sight of the long-term goal. He gave up his birthright for hunger, for a pot of food. And so his stomach became like his God. And he gave up his birthright for a momentary satisfaction of the flesh. Now, we've all been guilty of that, but it's something we need to avoid by God's help. Well, so pilgrims in journey to the heavenly city are often marked by receiving the discipline of the Lord, for it's a sign of His love, and we should have certain characteristics of our behavior and our lifestyle that mark us. Now, why should we be these kinds of people? Well, he gives us some very solid reasons here in the verses we're looking at tonight, verses 18 through 24. And he tells us in verse 18, "You've not come to what may be touched." And he begins to describe the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Now, these Israelites were on a pilgrimage. They were on a pilgrimage to worship God. They wanted to be set free from Egypt, from the Egyptian gods and influence there, so they could go into the wilderness and worship God freely. And so they went out. God delivered them through the Red Sea, and they came to Mount Sinai. And the experience there was something that was quite overwhelming that they could not really endure, because the holiness and the fear of God, the dread of God, that word is used, descended upon Mount Sinai, and they were terrified by the glory and the presence of God that was manifest there. Now, there's a key word, I think, here, and that's verse 18, says, "What may be touched." What can be seen with the physical eye? What can be touched with our hands? Well, we read tonight in Exodus 19 and 20 about the experience of the Israelites. They were told by God that you can't come up on the mountain. Not even a beast can come up on this mountain, or you've got to stone him. You've got to shoot him with bow and arrow and kill him. He cannot come up to try to look upon the Lord. Only one could come up, and that was Moses. And even Moses, when he entered the presence of God, said this in verse 21, "I tremble with fear." He too was terrified by the glory and the presence of God. Well, this was the experience. This is sort of a picture of Old Testament worship. That God was unapproachable because He was so holy and they were sinful. And only Moses was made qualified by God to enter close to God. Well, what we see here in this passage tonight is a summary of some of the great themes in the book of Hebrews. Now, let me recall for you some of the chief marks of Old Testament worship, of Old Covenant worship. One thing that marked Old Covenant worshipers was separation, distance from God. You remember in the temple worship, Only one man, and only once a year, could approach the glory of God that was present in the very center of the temple in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest, only he could enter. Everybody else was excluded from approaching the presence of God. Now, Old Testament worship did not really remove sin. Now, it was a provisional, a temporary way for man, for the Israelites to deal with sin, but it never really removed sin. And so, it was worship. But it was worship that was greatly lacking. Well, but when Jesus came, something radical happened. There was a change of the priesthood. There was a change of the law. A new covenant was implemented. When Jesus shed His blood, when His flesh was torn, the way was opened for unrestricted access to God. This is the mark of new covenant worshipers. They have free and open access to the living God. And they don't tremble with fear and dread, but they are welcomed into God's presence with joy. And we have a sympathetic high priest. The book of Hebrews tells us, who has gone before us, He understands the weakness of our nature, for He has been there where we are, yet without sin. And we see that this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered not into an earthly temple with the blood of animals, but He entered into heaven itself, into the holy throne room, the sanctuary, the holy place in heaven, with His own blood, which was totally sufficient and powerful to wash away all human sin once and forever.
Amen.
And so He came to do the will of God, and He offered His body on the cross. This was the sacrificial offering for the sins of God's people. A single offering for all time. It never had to be repeated like the animal sacrifices, continually, day by day, year by year. And we were reading tonight earlier in Exodus 19. If I can find it here. They were saying to Moses, "We don't want to hear God speaking. You go up and speak to God, but we cannot stand the voice of God." But in this new covenant, one thing that marks the new covenant is that God has spoken to His people and He continues to speak to His people. So this communication between God and mankind is one of the great marks of the new covenant. What does it say in chapter 1? "But in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son." And throughout the book of Hebrews, we see that God is speaking to His people. For example, in chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." The Holy Spirit speaks to His people today. This is a mark of the new covenant. There is communication between God and man, and it's not so overwhelming that it makes us terrified. Not that we should not have holy fear of God. Yes, we should. But we are welcome into His presence. And we see throughout the book of Hebrews, for example, chapter 8, verse 8, "For He finds fault with them when He says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant." God says this. He says it in the book of Jeremiah. It's relevant. It's true for today. Well, the writer here is speaking. He's writing to these people that he evidently knows quite well. He knows their trials. And he's seeking to encourage them to continue their pilgrimage. And he says, look, what has happened to you, what you have now, is not an experience like the Israelites, our forefathers, had, in which they were terrified by the presence of God. But you have a totally different experience. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the place where God is. Not to Mount Sinai, where God thundered with His mighty voice and the people shook and trembled. But you've come to Mount Sinai, the presence of God, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to innumerable angels, festal gathering, angels who are servants of God, who assist the people of God, who rejoice when one sinner repents. You've come to a time of celebration when the heavenly host are rejoicing that redemption has been accomplished for the people of God. And you've come to an assembly not of terrified people in the wilderness, but assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And how are we to understand this expression, the firstborn? Well, one way that we can understand this, and the way I understand it at this point, is that the firstborn was a position of privilege in the ancient family. The firstborn received the first inheritance rights. And so all the people of God are firstborn. They have first inheritance rights and a special place in the family. And so we are among those. And we are enrolled in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. It's a permanent role. We can think of it as written with the blood of Christ. It will never be erased. And so we have come to who? To the living God, who's the judge of all people. Now, He's a God to be feared for sure. Especially if we don't have the blood of Christ washing away our sins. And we come to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Righteous people made perfect. How are we righteous? We're righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And we're made perfect by Christ also. Not that we're perfect in this life, but those who have gone on before us, and at the resurrection of the dead, we will be made perfect. And so we have come to the living God, to the heavenly beings, a time of joy and celebration. We've come into the fellowship of God's people, and we've come to Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who established the new covenant. The great promise that was given in Jeremiah 31, when God would write His laws in our hearts and minds and we would know the Lord. And to us sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, the blood, the sacrifice that Abel offered was the blood of an animal. And so the Israelites offered blood. But that blood, as we have seen in the book of Hebrews, could never wash away sin. It was just a temporary provision until the true Lamb of God was shed and His blood washed away our sins. Well, so what we have here in this passage, verse 22 through 24, is in many ways, in fact, the whole passage 18 through 24 is a comparison and contrast of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Amen. The Old Covenant weaknesses and the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament in the New Covenant. And so the book of Hebrews is coming to this climactic stage here. And so he's speaking to men and women and young people who are in pilgrimage. And they're suffering in their pilgrimage. For they're being persecuted. They're being harassed. Some of them have lost their property. And they are wavering in their commitment to Christ. So once again, the writer here is reminding them of the old covenant worship and of its defects, of its weaknesses, of its failures, and reviewing with them the great blessings of the new covenant, which is access into the presence of God, real forgiveness of sin, and the reception of eternal life. And so, this is great reason for them to continue their pilgrim journey, to gird up their loins, as the old translation says, and to run the race before them. Now, let me just draw a few lessons here from this passage. First thing we should notice is that when he's speaking to them, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the angels," and in verse 23, "to the assembly." So the point here is when we're saved, we are saved as individuals, yes, but we are saved as part of the assembly of God's people. So, new covenant salvation is a corporate experience. We're saved to be part of the assembly. The body of Christ. The church. And if this is true, and of course it is, what does that say about our experience now? Are we assembling with God's people? We've been made eligible and qualified to join in the worship of God's people. Are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of that great and high privilege? Are we joining with our local church and corporate worship? Are we making that a top priority in our lives? That's what God saved us to be worshipers, to be authentic worshipers. We're growing as authentic worshipers. Now, you know, the writer here was very concerned about those who had given up meeting together. This is a very serious and dangerous precedent for Christians to give up meeting with the church. Because we've been saved to be a part of the church, to be a part of that great assembly. We're members of the church universal, the church around the earth. Those people that have already gone on and are awaiting the resurrection of the dead. But our union with the church, the manifestation of our connection to the church, must be fleshed out in the local church. That is where it must be fleshed out, in associating with our brothers and sisters as we jointly worship God and serve God together. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We gather to worship Him, to give Him glory, to hear from Him, and to serve Him together. So, if we've been saved to be a part of the assembly of the firstborn, how can we not gather with the people of God on earth, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, or on whatever day our church meets? Now, another lesson that we can see here from this passage. You see, one thing the writer is doing here, he is speaking to them of spiritual realities. Okay, now, Mount Sinai could be seen. You could hear the thunder and the lightning, and it was physical. But he's speaking to them here about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the angels, the assembly in heaven. These are unseen realities. But they must be what's governing our lives, not the material things of this world. For they are passing away. But the great eternal unseen realities, these must be the governing motivation and power of our lives, what governs us. This must be the drumbeat that we march to, the reality of God. William Lane writes this. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews affirms that the greatest expression of reality is God Himself and the assembly of those who gather in His presence. So let us lead our lives. Let us live our Christian pilgrimage conscious of the great heavenly realities of God and of His salvation. And let those realities lead us through life. Now, another lesson we can learn here. Is that we experience salvation now in this life. And what we experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is a pledge, it's a down payment of what's coming. Salvation begins now. And it's a foretaste of those heavenly realities and experience that are awaiting us. So thank God, we see, he says, look, in verse 22, you have come. It's not something that awaits totally the future, but it begins now. It's that great phrase that we sometimes speak about, the already and the not yet. Salvation has already begun. We have begun to taste our heavenly salvation, but it's not yet completed and fulfilled. But, you see, he says, You have come. See, all these are realities that we experience now. You've come to the Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly city, to the assembly, to God, to Jesus, to the mediator, to the washed blood. You have these realities now. The fulfillment awaits the future. But all blessed possession now. Now, last lesson I want to point out. And this is how William Lane expresses it. The new covenant established by Jesus' sacrifice and blood. It imparts to His people a high and holy calling, a great obligation to fulfill our part of the covenant, which is to love and serve the Lord and obey Him. As William Lane states it, covenant privilege calls for allegiance and obedience, sensitive to the voice of the covenant God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we see that God speaks to His people. He's speaking now. He speaks through His Word. And we must heed His Word. We must be loyal to Him, and we must obey Him. Well, these Christians had experienced the blessing of salvation. Why would they want to turn back to that terrifying experience when they could not approach God, when through the blood of Jesus, God has brought them in to His presence, to forgiveness, to eternal life? And so next time, we'll see that this is the basis for exhortation to continue the pilgrimage, to run the race set before us. Thank God for this great destination of pilgrims, and its experiences and realities have begun even now in our lives. Let us pray. We thank You, our Father, that You have set us on pilgrimage, even as You called Abraham to go out to a place that he knew not of, but he obeyed Your voice and followed You. You have called us out of our sins and our vanities to serve You, the living God, to be washed in the blood of Your Son, and to be a part of the assembly of the firstborn. Lord, help us to be faithful to You. Strengthen us when we're weak. Encourage us when we need that. And enable us to run the good race set before us. By Your grace and power, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.